My name is Christian MacArthur, and just want to say a quick note about myself. I love my God, I love my country, I love my family, and I love Mustangs. I'm a car guy. I'm going to be reading from the book of Judges this morning, chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Please forgive me, it's a little tough. It's got a lot of big words in there. And the people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him.
Thanks for reading. Well, you find us about 9 weeks into a series where we are looking at the storyline of the Old Testament, looking to see how God has been faithfully working through his people who respond with imperfect faith. And the further and further we get into the series, the more difficult it is to recap, to catch us up in the story, to see how it connects to where we are now. So much to the delight of the visual learners in this room, I have this slide that helps to show the storyline and how it connects together. So we start off back in creation. God made everything in the world and called it good. Everything was perfect, and we were with God as we were always meant to be. But then came the fall, sin entering into the world, people turning away from God to where this closeness could not be possible, where everything was broken. But God did not stop pursuing his people. He continued to go after them. And we get to the section of the patriarchs, these head fathers through whom God was working through to not just restore people, but restore everything. And so he works through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, and Joseph, to begin this process of bringing restoration to all things. From that, Israel is actually found enslaved in Egypt, but God is going to keep his promise, not just to them, but to everyone. So he rescues them from Egypt through Moses and leads them to this land that he promised, from whom all the nations of the world would be blessed through the leading of Joshua first. And that's where we find ourselves in the story. Israel has just gotten to the promised land, and now they're in a period where they are ruled by these judges. Right before Joshua died, as he was transitioning into this period that we're about to enter now, he gave this charge to the Israelites to keep all the commands of God. And as we get to the book of Judges, it seems just about immediately the people fail to do that. This is how Judges chapter 2 puts it, starting verse 10. It says, "And all that generation were also gathered to their fathers." Really poetic way of saying they all died. So all the generation were gathered to their father, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the peoples, the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So we have in this very next generation, after God did this incredible work to not just guide them and care for them and give them a home, even though Israel had done nothing to deserve this, they weren't a particularly good people, that God was forced to give them this incredible promise. By his own choosing, by his own designs, he showed grace to these people. And at the very first opportunity they could, they looked around them and said, I think these other gods are better. They turned away from this God who had done everything for them. And that leads to what we see going over and over in the book of Judges. There's a cycle of brokenness that repeats. Many people try to come up with creative ways to describe it. They come up with the three S's of Judges or the five R's of Judges. But as alliteration always comes at the expense of accuracy, it's more accurate to say the storyline of Judges starts with sin. People turning away from God, the God who is constantly gracious, constantly caring for them. And so God raises up a foreign ruler to oppress the people. He uses them as a form of discipline for his people. And that leads to Israel crying out to God for deliverance and repentance. And so God raises a deliverer for them to rescue them. And that leads into this time of peace until the next time Israel sins and we start it all over again. All throughout Judges, we see the cycle over and over and over again. I really like the way that this slide captures this. I got this from a video made by the Bible Project. You might be familiar with them as a resource. They do these videos that help to tell the overall storyline of a particular book of the Bible. Now, no way does this replace Bible reading, but if you're ever like me and like, how does this story fit together? How does this part relate to the rest of it? What is the point that this book is trying to make? Well, this is where the Bible Project is a great resource to help us to understand the overall thrust of a book. Maybe even today or sometime this week, you could hop on your favorite non-Bing search engine and type in Bible Project Judges to see what this book, as they put it, is all about. Well, we see this cycle that is repeated throughout Judges, even just in our period that we're focusing on. We just had Judges chapter 4 read for us, and right from the very beginning, we see this cycle begin to happen. It says that the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They sinned. And so the Lord used this rival king, Jabin, and his military commander, Sisera, to overrule Israel. And that led to Israel crying out to God in repentance. It says in verse 3, they cried out to the Lord for help. And so God raised up a judge to deliver them. Maybe at this time, it's good to define what a judge is. A judge at this time, what's being described here, is more than someone who's ruling on cases or giving opinions or helping to settle disputes. There's a bit of that. But judges, as they're used in this period of Israel's history, as this book is describing them, would be more like a tribal leader, like a more localized authority figure who would rule over a few of the tribes of Israel. There were 12 tribes, but these judges would come up and not have any sort of centralized leadership of Israel. It was still very much so fractured across the whole, but they would help to provide some leadership at this time. You even see this as Barak is called to go up against this group that's oppressing all of Israel, and he goes with just two of the tribes. He goes with just Naphtali and Zebulun. So not all of Israel is unified. There's just these pockets of tribal leadership that are helping to provide some sort of guidance, but it's hollow. It falls short. It's not bringing unity across all of Israel. And this is how Israel was ruled for 300 years. That's how long the book of Judges takes. Well, we have this judge that's mentioned in chapter 4 named Deborah, that she was judging at this time under the palm of Deborah. I mean, what a coincidence that she found a place called the palm of Deborah. And so while she's there, we actually see some uniqueness to Deborah compared to the other judges in the book, to the point to where people say Deborah's not the judge, that it's Barak instead, but that's hard to make sense of in the passage. One of the ways that Deborah is unique is her gender, that she is the one and only female judge at this time, the one and only woman who's helping to give some guidance to Israel at this time. Second is that she is a prophet. that she, or prophetess, that she speaks from God to the people. So not just giving some guidance and leadership, but she is also, God speaks to the people through her. She also doesn't rule through military might like the rest of the leaders do. She doesn't march out in battle leading the troops. That's what Barak does here. All the rest of the judges, they are military commanders. Going with might makes right, even at times when they are in the wrong. Deborah instead has this composed character. She rules from wisdom and guidance from God. We get this time to where she calls out Barak, who's this military leader of these two tribes, to go against this opposition. That God is going to work through both of them to respond to the cries of the people. God is raising up both of them to deliver his people from Jabin and Sisera. And we get this interesting moment to where Barak says, I will only go and fight against him if you go with me. Now again, interpreters are a little bit split on this one. Some people see this as a lack of faith from Barak, and so they see him uncharitably in this way. To where since he wavered in his faith, he needed Deborah to go along with him, he gets punished. And he's told, well, a woman's going to get the glory and not you. Can I have a hard time seeing that in this passage? Rather, what I think is happening when Barak says, I will only go if you go with me, Deborah, is he's speaking to this one that God is working through. She's a prophetess. God has clearly spoken with her. God is clearly with her. God's presence is clearly guiding her. And so he is saying, I will go if you go. I will go if I know God is going with me. Because think of the last time that we heard someone say, I will only go if you go with me. Well, that was Moses. And he said it to God. And rather than God saying, why don't you have any faith? God said to Moses, I have found favor with you. Or think about the promise that God gives all throughout the Bible, the Old and New Testament. He constantly says, I am with you. I will not forsake you. Why would we see this incredible promise from God, something that Barak is clearly wanting in his life negatively when it's so positively put elsewhere? Or even that part of a woman getting the credit for this, the honor, the glory for the battle, being as some sort of punishment, which is a weird thought, as if God doesn't work through both men and women, as if God doesn't equip both men and women for the giftings that he has given to all of us. Instead, I think Deborah's just stating a fact here. He says, has not the Lord called you to go? I will go with you. Nevertheless, the glory is not going to be yours. You're not going to get the honor. People aren't going to think of you when this victory comes. Someone else will get that credit. I think Deborah's just explaining the situation to him. Of you are going to go and fight this fight, and you won't get the credit. Will you be faithful? And Barak goes. Not only is this a more charitable reading of this passage to Barak, but I think it makes the best sense of this passage, but I think it also makes the best sense of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 is this incredible chapter that speaks of the faith that we see from all of these different people in the Old Testament history. It's what we base this entire series that we're doing this summer off of. And right there in the center is Barak, an example of faith to us. How could we see him as this man of doubt if Hebrews sees him as this example of faith for us? He's called to go and fight, and so he gathers up 10,000 probably farmers turned soldiers. And he's facing up against 900 iron chariots plus the rest of Sisera's army. Now, I'm not really good at military strategy. I know some people, that's a fascination of yours, and so you could probably school me a lot in it. But my simple understanding goes to big number tends to mean more victories. But that's not the case here. Because you have 10,000 unorganized people versus 900 chariots. A commentator I read put it this way. He says, an iron chariot would cut through foot soldiers like a hot knife through butter. 900 chariots would beat 10,000 men every time. But Barak still fights. He's told, you're not going to get the credit. He's shown the odds are stacked against him. And yet Barak goes, that sure sounds like faith to me. And what we see is what we always see from God. What God says he will do happens. God shows up and Israel is given the victory. But probably one of the main reasons why I love the story of Deborah and Barak is that we have two tellings of what happens. In chapter 4, we have the facts. the details of what's going on that was read for us earlier. And then in chapter 5, you have this song that Deborah and Barak sing together, basically retelling what happened, but more poetic in a beautiful way, but also helping to give more details and understanding of what happened. One of the things that happens as they're singing this song together is they constantly say, here is what happened and God was there. Here's what was going on and then God made this happen. Here's what was occurring and God's hand was behind it. Well, we have chapter 4, which just shows us the facts of it. They have this time to pause and reflect in chapter 5 and just see God working throughout the entire time. What a beautiful reminder for us as people who live in a chapter 4 way that we might just go from event to event to event, stage of life to stage of life. How often do we get that time to look back and sing about God's hand being active through every stage of our life? And one of the ways that God shows up that we read about in the chapter 5 telling, this poetic telling, is it tells us how this victory was won. Chapter 4 just says Sisera was out, he lost the battle, and he ran away. But chapter 5 tells us how God sent these rains to come. It was unseasonable rains. It was not expected. That's why he came with chariots. And they got stuck. They were ineffective. And so God brought about this victory. Back to chapter 4, when Sisera sees that he is losing, that the tide has been turned against him, well, he turns tail and he flees from the scene of the battle. And he gets out to the wilderness outside of Israel, and he sees what he thinks is rescue. He finds the tent of the wife of his ally, this Jael woman. And Jael invites him in, is really motherly towards him, gives him milk, like conceals him, and then uses that as deceit to kill him. And this fulfills what Deborah said. She was speaking the truth. Because in chapter 5, we are told that Jael is blessed above all other women. She gets the credit this day. And yet, we're told what's even more true. God is working all throughout. Deborah's encouragement to Barak said, does not the God go before you in this battle? And then how chapter 4 ends is it's very clear about who was active throughout. This is chapter 4, verse 23. It says, so on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. God was the one who did it all. And so we see the cycle that is throughout Judges come to completion in this chapter. The people did what was evil in the sight of God. They sinned. So Jabin was used as a form of oppression to bring about repentance. They cried out to God in repentance. God raised up these leaders in deliverance. And that led to a time of peace until chapter 6, where Israel did what was evil in the sight of God. And we repeat it over and over and over again. And yet it's not just merely a story. Judges is not just merely a story of repeating this cycle over and over. It actually is one that is constantly devolving, constantly spiraling downwards. That as God's people continue to turn away from him, they actually do so in more and more horrific ways. That as we have these battle scenes that play out time and time again, that they become more and more terrible. That as we read through the book of Judges, it is not something that is fun to read. That it's atrocities are being committed. Things that are being done that no one should ever do. It is such a terrible book to read through. And I think that's the point of the book. That it's not condoning these things. It's not showing how God works through ways now. It's definitely not looking at these judges who are committing atrocities themselves and saying, yeah, big thumbs up from God on that one. Because we see these judges themselves are turning away from God. These judges themselves are looking like the Canaanites around them. These judges themselves are following other gods. That as the cycle repeats with each and every judge, it is actually going further and further into the ground, as people are getting further and further away from God. See, as we read through the book of Judges, I think the takeaway that we're supposed to have is that this is not enough. These acts that they're doing, they're not good. And so what the judges are doing are not bringing about the restoration that people truly need. Even these pockets of peace, they're not good enough because they don't last. As we read through the book of Judges, as we see these terrible things that are hard to read through, it should make us note there needs to be something more. There needs to be something better. The next judge is not enough to bring about what Israel needs. And I say that's what we're supposed to take away from the book of Judges, because the author of Judges sure seems to be making that point. There's one sentence that is repeated constantly throughout this book, over and over again throughout it, even to the point of it being the anticlimactic end to the book. The author of Judges is making it very clear what he thinks is the point of the story of the Judges. This is how the book ends in chapter 21, verse 25. It says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." See, the author of Judges is making it clear, this is not enough. These judges who can help lead in some small parts here and there, these judges who might bring about a little bit of a victory, these judges who can bring a period of peace, is not what Israel truly needs. We need something more. We need something better. It's not just these tribes that need rescue. We need all of Israel for. It's not just Israel that's supposed to be helping themselves, but they're supposed to be a blessing to all the nations. All throughout the book of Judges, we are supposed to say, this is not right. This is not good enough. There needs to be more. And the author says, yeah, that's the point. Everyone continues to turn away from God. Just do what's right in their own eyes. Make themselves their own little God. And it's leading to disaster. They need more. It's not enough. But the problem is, the author of Judges, he's looking too small. He says, man, if we only had a king, then we could have been spared what was going on in Judges. Man, if we only had a centralized ruler, someone who could be authoritative, that would have brought about an end to all of this chaos. If we only had someone who could rule like all the other nations had, then we wouldn't have this devolving cycle over and over again. Because if we rush ahead in the storyline, we see Israel gets a king. And what happens in Judges? Well, it continues to happen. They're left at the mercy of how good those kings are. Some are good, some are bad. But it continues to point to the fact of, this isn't working. It's not doing enough. So God raises up prophets, these people that he would speak through to call the people back to himself. And sometimes it worked. Other times people would ignore the message or kill that prophet, or the overachievers would do both. It points to this idea that it is not enough. All throughout the Bible, it is showing that these people that God is raising up, that is doing good, that he is bringing people back to himself, the big glaring piece in the midst of all of it is, this isn't stable. This isn't producing something lasting. This isn't leading to permanence. That idea of permanence is something that's found in every single corner of our world. Everybody longs for something that lasts, something that's stable, something that we can hold on to, something that we can build upon, something that is permanent. I mean, we see it in the need for us to have a place that we can call home, a place of safety and shelter and comfort, that at the times that we are transient, that we have to move around, it actually impacts us in such a negative way. We need a place of permanence. Permanence gets talked about quite a bit in the fostering community. Permanence there is this idea that there is an adult in a child's life who always intends to be there, rather than just a temporary person who's giving care. And what we see on the importance of permanence is actually in the negative there. The kids who age out of the foster system, never having permanence, struggle for the rest of their life. I think permanence is something that we see, at least in part, as to why the beauty industry is set to bring in about $65 billion globally this year, as we try to hold on to what we have as best as possible, to try to just get a little bit of permanence. Or it's why, when we recognize that life is fleeting, that we are only here for a short amount of time, that this produces in us a desire to create something that will outlast us, that can maybe bring about some permanence. Or why we do what we can to hold on to memories and mementos and keepsakes even after we've experienced loss, just to try to get a taste of permanence. We all strive for, we all want something that will not crumble when touched. We all want something that will keep its promises. We want something that is stable. We all need permanence. But time continues to rush like a river. and promises are broken, and things feel so shaky around us that it seems like what we most long for in life is impossible. That is what I think the book of Judges is about. It's helping to show this need for something stable, but show that even in what God is working through, even in these people that are being raised up, even in these plans that are being put in place, that they don't produce enough. They don't lead to permanence. And so what every single person desires most in life is left unfulfilled. Because I don't just think that Judges is describing a time period of 300 years. I think it unfortunately describes so many lives today that we long for something stable. We long for something secure. We long for something that will last. But it's just a bunch of people doing what is right in their own eyes, making ourselves little gods, trying to take control of what we can do. And it just leads to things falling apart. And this longing of permanence is left unfulfilled. Well, how great is it then that God promises to give us exactly that? That this longing that every single person has of something that lasts, something that will not crumble, this longing of some sort of system being put in place that can be kept, that can be maintained, that doesn't just cycle over and over again, that God himself, he promises to give us exactly what we need, that once again we see that the longing that's in every single person's life is matched perfectly and only in the God that we are always meant to be with. Because as we continue in the storyline of the Bible, after these leaders and judges and kings and prophets that God raises up, that he does incredible work through, that he is bringing people back to himself, and yet they all fail to create something permanent. They all fail to create lasting faithfulness. They all fail to create something that is stable and secure, but it just keeps the cycle over and over again. After all of that, God makes the most incredible promise possible. We jump to just about the end of the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel 34, where God makes the greatest of all promises. Verse 15, he says, God says, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down. That is, give them rest. They don't have to work. They can just be still, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong, those who have profited at the loss of others, I will destroy, and I will feed them in justice. God makes this incredible promise that while all else cannot bring about permanence, I, the God who never fails, the God who never changes, the God who will never let you down, I will come to break out of this cycle. I will come to give peace and rest and security and comfort. I will come to give permanence that cannot be shattered. Where all these leaders, all these people who have come before, they cannot produce this. I will come to be the leader. I will come to shepherd my sheep. And that makes the statement of Jesus all the more impactful when he says in John 10, verse 11, I am that good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. When Jesus arrives, he says, that promise that was made, God saying, I myself will come to bring permanence, that's here. Here he is. God has come. This leader who will not fail, this leader who will not let his people down, this leader who will bring about permanence has come as Jesus. He is here to bring about what all needs, where all these leaders have failed before, where all have failed to keep their promise, they failed to keep anything, always coming short of meeting what our needs are. Jesus alone can bring about permanence. Now we might ask, how is that possible? How can we say Jesus can bring permanence when we look around this world and it's still broken? That is still left on shaky ground, that we read awful stories of them still recovering teenage girls' bodies this weekend because of the brokenness in this world. How can we say that there's permanence in Jesus if we look around and things still seem like it's repeating the cycle over and over again? Now, I think we get a more full answer as we continue in the biblical story, but I want to give us at least a partial answer as to how this is possible, how we can say Jesus brings permanence. in Judges, in all of human history, permanence fails as people do. Permanence becomes unachievable as people fail in their achievements. Permanence wavers because it rests on wavering people. There's always this promise of something more, promise of what could be done, that these kings will come and restore what the judges could not. That's what the author of Judges looked for. If only we had a king, we could have been spared all this. And how often do we have people come in with promises of, oh, my predecessor, they destroyed everything, but I can fix it. I can make things right. I will be the one to restore it. And then the next person comes and says, oh, my predecessor, they messed everything up, but I can fix it. And then the next one comes. It feels very much so like we still have this cycle over and over again. But what makes Jesus the good shepherd? What makes him as the one who can truly give us what we need when all else come up short is that it's rooted in what he has already accomplished. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And why is that? Well, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That is what brings about permanence. It's not based off of what you and I can do because that will fall short. It's not based off of what someone could promise because those promises are rarely kept. It's not based off of the particular shade of green the grass might be on the other side of the mountain. It is rooted on what has already done because one has come, and that's past tense. And he was faithful, and that is past tense. And he laid down his life, and that too is past tense. Jesus went to the cross, was faithful in obedience, and that is what gives us permanence. It's not that we're looking forward on what might happen someday, because we will always be looking if something must happen. How do we know promises will be kept? How do we know this time it will be different? We can't possibly know because we're so used to this cycle of brokenness. So we are not people who look forward, we look back. We look back at a time. We look back at the cross. We look back at how Jesus was already faithful, and that is our foundation that is firm. That is what we can build upon. That is what we can say, this is sure and certain because it's not what might happen. It has come already. Jesus has laid down his life, and that is what gives us stability in all of life. While all else might try to rattle and shake that foundation, Jesus has already made it to where it is permanent. He has done it all. Without him, yeah, it'd be up to you and me. We would need to be the ones to try to break out of the cycle that's plagued all of humanity. It would be up to us to try to find who's the ruler who's going to keep his promises, who can actually fix this mess that we constantly see. It would be up to us to do it all, and we see what happens when everyone does what is right in their own eyes. But because of Jesus, he has brought permanence. This cycle is completely shattered. Is no longer sin is what kicks things off because we know in Jesus that he has completely covered our sins, paid for them with his life, going to the cross so that we could be freed from the impact of sin for us. That it's not raising up someone as an oppressor to bring about repentance. We know that we have been set free in Jesus, that nothing will separate us from his love because of what he's done. That is not a need for us to cry out in repentance to be rescued from the place that we are right now because we know that because of what Jesus has done, him crying out on the cross, that we have salvation and life in all that we might face. So it's not raising up someone to be a deliverer because we know that God has already raised up his son from the dead to delivering us from all that might face we might face. It's not just a period of peace that just gets derailed by the next time we sin, the next time we turn away, because peace has been given to us permanently by this Prince of Peace. We aren't longing for some king to come because the King of Kings has already come. We aren't waiting for the next judge who might help a little bit because the one has already come who will judge both the living and the dead. The Good Shepherd has come. The Good Shepherd has laid down his life. This cycle that we are plagued and all of humanity completely shattered because he has done it all.